I do not in any sense of the word consider this to be out of order insofar as Scripture is concerned. For you remember there were many times when God renewed his covenant with the children of Israel, his people. And if God renewed his covenant with people, then the people should from time to time renew their covenants with each other. And particularly this one. For as I said, there are three involved. Not only your relationship with each other as you promised each other, but also Jesus Christ. And we've been focused at this conference in Jesus Christ. We began thinking in terms of the character of Jesus Christ, of the death of Christ, and then the character of Christ. And then we talked together about the witness of the ministry, the objectives of the Christian home, and about how you could use your home. I wanted to talk with you this evening for just a little bit about the changes that Jesus Christ brings into your home and into your life, and the way in which he does these. I also want to do a little bit of suggesting concerning the way in which you can use the Gospel according to John in your home Bible studies. Yes, keep an eye on those candles because they may go down pretty low. The way in which you can use the Gospel according to John in your home Bible studies. And if you remember the other evening, we suggested that there were three questions that would summarize the book of John, and these could be used in an evangelistic study in your own home. The first question was, who was Jesus? Was he God? If God walked the face of the earth nearly 2,000 years ago, then I need to know that. I'm involved. And the second one, what does it mean to believe or trust or have faith? And the third question, what kind of life is it really that Jesus Christ can give? These are the three questions that seems to me summarize John's reason for writing the book as it's found there in John 20, 30, and 31. But subject this evening is to be found there in Christ's conversation with Peter over in John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter, and I'll wait till I hear the end of the rustling, and then we'll look. In my book, it's page 97. And that's your cue. Two disciples who had stopped following John the Baptizer and began following Jesus Christ. One of them was Andrew and the other one was Simon. Well, one of them was Andrew and the other one was John, but Andrew went and found his brother in verse 41, chapter 1, verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and he said unto him, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Actually, that's all that any of us can do insofar as a conversion is concerned, the conversion of another person, isn't it? The only thing we can do is to bring him to Jesus, to hold Christ forth, to help him to see Jesus Christ. That's all any of us can do. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. I'm interested in those two phrases there. Thou art, thou shalt be. I see what you are. I also see what you're going to be. Thou art, thou shalt be. Jesus Christ was telling Peter in no uncertain words that he knew what he was, but he was also saying, you stay around me, Peter, and I'll change you. This may be what you are, but this is what you're going to be. Now, it's a unique feature of Christianity that Christ did a lot of teaching, but he was not teaching so much what people were to do. This is the unique thing about Christianity. You go into the other religions and you find them teaching about what you were to do, to do, to do, to do. This is the object of the teaching in the other religions of the world. They are teaching people what to do. Jesus Christ did a lot of teaching too in John 13, 14, 15, up to 16. Jesus did a lot of teaching through those chapters. But Jesus' teaching was not so much what people were to do as it was what he had already done for them and what he would do in them and through them. And so when Christ said to Peter, thou art, thou shalt be, he was speaking of the change. And very often Christians get the idea that that the change is going to come as the result of the things they do, that they are to do certain things that will cause a change. And Christ said, let me tell you differently. Thou art, thou shalt be. I know what you are. I know what you're going to be. But it is that I will do this change within you. I'll cause the change. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. That's the difference there. And still, Christ demands various responses from people. In Luke, the 9th chapter, there were 3 different men who were involved in becoming followers of Christ. You can find the same thing in the Gospel according to John, but it stands out a little more directly in Luke, the 9th chapter. There were 3 different men. The first one was in verse 57. He was strictly a volunteer. He came to Jesus. The same as he went along the way, a certain man said unto Jesus, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, is that right? Are you sure? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head down. Are you sure that you want to follow me? And so far as we know, the man didn't. And he was a volunteer. He had a good attitude when he left the place. But Christ said, this is going to cost something. He said, well, now wait a minute. That's not too much here. The second man, in verse 59 there, he said, Jesus said to another, follow me. No volunteer there. And Jesus put his finger on him and said, I want you. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. Go thou and preach the gospel. And it was more than just going home for a funeral. It was a case of going home and waiting until his father died and sort of taking charge of things, you know, and so forth. Now, he wasn't a volunteer. He was one who had been drafted. But his response was that way. And then in 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. He's a volunteer. But let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, he was a volunteer. And this was at a time when Jesus was rather desperate. There aren't too many chapters in the Gospel according to Luke, and this is the 10th chapter. And you say, Jesus is rather desperate for men at this point. And the needs had really been pouring in upon him in the first part of Luke 9. Tremendous need. He needed men. You say, well, he's sort of hard on them, isn't he? Yes, yes. But he wants to make sure that these are the kind of men who can be changed the way he wants to change them. Men who will listen when he speaks to them. Peter is one of the best examples of one of those who did follow him. Not like these 3 who did not follow him. Peter, I think, if there were one character that stands out in the Gospel according to John, I believe it would be this man, Peter. And we've sort of laughed about Peter several times through here, but I'm thankful for Peter because he reminds me of myself so much. I'm glad that Christ told the whole record concerning Peter here. The first thing that he heard Christ say was, thou art, thou shalt be. I'm going to change you. But this didn't scare him out. I think that Christ has been saying to some of you and some of you as couples while you've been here this time, I know what you are, but I'd like to see some changes in you. And there may very well be those who have said, well, now, I'd like to know what those changes are. But you mean he's going to change me very much? And there may be those who will shy away from those changes, as these 3 men did here in Luke 9. But there may also be those who are weak, as I believe Peter was weak, and I include myself with him, but they're willing to stick around and let Christ change them, to do with them as he will. I know what you are, but I'm here to change. The first thing that Peter saw Jesus Christ do in the Gospel according to John was what? The first great thing that Christ saw Peter Peter saw Christ do. What was it? Change the water into wine. What kind of a change was that? It was the change that only a creator could make or could cause. It was not a case of making something that was water into something that was a little stronger kind of water. It was a case of making something that was water into something that was wine. It was a change of kind. The first miracle that Christ did, and John had said over here that he was the creator, without him was not anything made that was made. And Christ then, in his first act, his first public act, made the kind of change that he could make himself in Peter. Peter saw that he'll do that. Peter, I can change the kind of life that you have. I'll give you a new kind of life. Now, there were those also who believed in Jesus as the result of having seen him change things. The disciples in chapter 2 believed. In verse 11, if you notice, we're talking now about belief or trust or faith. In verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His disciples believed there. But then over in verse 23 of that same chapter, we read that Jesus was doing miracles in Jerusalem, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but something was wrong. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We were talking about this same thing the other evening from a little different angle, proving that Jesus knew men. Now I'm asking you about the difference. Why was it that he committed himself to the disciples when they believed on him, but did not commit himself to these other men in Jerusalem, when it says they also believed on him? Any ideas? Why did he commit himself to the one but not the other? Yes? All right. He knew their hearts. What did he know about their hearts? They believed in him to be what? They believed him to be what? God. This was the difference. Now, these men in Jerusalem believed that he was a great miracle worker. And they were amazed. On the other hand, the disciples believed that he was God. What was the cause of the disciples to believe that he was God? The fact that they had seen the miracle? No. It tells us in the first chapter of John that these men believed on him on the basis of his words. Then the miracle came along and confirmed their faith. It was not that the miracle caused the faith. The miracle confirmed the faith that had been wrought out as a result of their believing on his words. Every once in a while today I hear someone say, if only I could see a miracle, then I could believe. No, it doesn't work that way. Miracles don't cause faith. The word of God causes faith, and the miracle merely confirms the faith that's there. Jesus knew that those men in Jerusalem were believing on him as a great worker, but they were not believing on him as Jesus. How do we know that? Who is the character that comes immediately into focus next in the Gospel according to John? Nicodemus. What did he believe Jesus to be?
Great teacher.
Down at the entrance to Indiana University in the stone, up over the entrance way there, they have a list of the great teachers and educators of the world, Aristotle and Plato and some of the others, and Jesus Christ is listed there as a great teacher of the word, or as a great teacher, I mean, of the world. And I can remember old Dr. William Lowe Bryan saying to me in his home, Dr. Bryan, incidentally, was a real Christian gentleman, but he was also, as an educator, one who was tremendously interested in the teaching methods of Jesus Christ, and he spent many hours studying those teaching methods. But he said to me once, why is it that with all of our teaching, all of our tremendous advance in education, we have never yet been able to find an educator or teacher that is better than the carpenter or the one who came out of the carpenter's house in Nazareth? Now, after his study, a lifetime of study, knowing education as he knew it, and then studying the person of Jesus Christ and his teaching methods, he had come to this conclusion, that we had yet to find a greater educator than Jesus Christ. Well, Nicodemus saw Jesus Christ as being a great educator, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Big difference between God being with him and God being him, or his being God.
And Nicodemus illustrates the kind of man to whom Jesus would not commit himself in the chapter just before. And we've said this many times, in your reading and study of the Word of God, don't let those chapterization things bother you. You come down there to that chapter 3 and some people sort of, they lose joint, they shift gears or something, they don't follow on through. Nicodemus was picked out as a specimen of those to whom Jesus would not commit himself because he knew all men. And he could see Nicodemus looking at him as a tremendous teacher. And he says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, what are you getting at here? How can a man be born when he is old? He going to enter again into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He picked this man up right where he was. He was a theologian. So he began talking with him about the baptism, or about the new birth, being born from above. He didn't talk this way with the woman at the well. He talked with her about water. But he talked with Nicodemus about this other thing. And Jesus proved himself to be a master insofar as Nicodemus was concerned. Nicodemus believed him to be a great teacher. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're going to have to see me as being a lot more than a great teacher. You're going to have to see me as being God. And the only way really for you to see me as being God is for you to be born from above. Was I talking with just a group of you, or did I talk with all of you about how it is that a person becomes a Christian? If I were to walk in here, my name being Blackwood, and you'd never seen me before, and you didn't know whether it was a he or a she, but it walked in here with a long dress and hair piled all up on top and spoke with a very high-pitched voice, And you'd immediately come to the conclusion that it would be a she. Did I ask you this before? Okay, some of you I did and some of you I didn't. We were talking together the other evening up there, and I know the subject came up then. But let me go ahead to this for just a minute, because I think it's important. Would I be a she? Would I? Why not? Because I was created man. When did I first appear as man? At what instant? At the instant when I was born. In other words, I couldn't be a she because I was born a he. How is it that a person becomes a Christian? You have to be born a Christian. This is the point that Christ is getting through to Nicodemus. This is one of the very first points that have to be gotten through to our people in the world today, people who have questioned and doubted or been taught to doubt that Jesus is God. Then once they begin to have their curiosity pricked on this subject, is Jesus God? And this, of course, comes at the outset in our study, our evangelistic study of the Gospel according to John. Then the next thing is, well, how can I become a Christian? The only way, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus here in the very beginning of the Gospel, the only way you can possibly become a Christian is to be born one. And this makes sense. We find to people who haven't heard about being born again, we find that some who in their churches are not hearing about being born again or about Jesus being God, that they will gather in our homes. And there, where it's not in your church or my church or anyone else's church, but it's in the home of a friend, they'll think about this fact. Is Jesus God? Well, how could I become a Christian? Maybe I haven't been a Christian. Maybe I haven't been a Christian. The next chapter goes on a little bit further. It's not a theologian Jesus is talking to there. It's the woman of Samaria. And knowing the story of the woman of Samaria, what do you suppose she saw in Jesus Christ when he said to her, would you give me a drink of water out of your cup? What do you suppose she thought of him, first of all? A Jew, yes. And he's asking me for a drink of water. What would we call this kind of a person who rode roughshod over these kind of customs in the world today? What would we probably call this kind of person? A what? These were social barriers.
They had a written law, the Jew had, that no Samaritan. All right, this may be coming out. This is sort of a cheap, well, maybe not either. I don't even want to call it that. Would you call him a social reformer? Yes, I think this is. Let's put a little more finesse to it and call him a social reformer. I think she saw him as a social reformer. And she thought, this is tremendous. I think she was a little awed by this. But he said to her, in effect, he said, this isn't enough. You think I'm a great social reformer? And Nicodemus thought I was a great teacher. You think I'm a great social reformer? That's not enough. You're going to have to go further than this. Do you really know who I am? And she said, well, let's see about this. He said, if you really know, you'd ask me something. You'd ask me for water instead of my asking you for water. You'd ask me for a different kind of water if you really knew. And so they talked back and forth there as we spelled it out the other evening. And Jesus finally said to her, why don't you go get your husband? She said, I don't have any husband. He said, let me really tell you about yourself because I know you don't have a husband. And he told her all about herself. And then she said to him, I know. I admit that sin. I'm not trying to avoid the subject. I admit my sin. And I know that I can't worship. And I've got to get rid of this sin before I can worship. But where can I get rid of this sin? Gerizim, gerizim. He said, lady, it's not where you get rid of this sin, but it's how you get rid of this sin. And I, who speak unto you, am the one, the Messiah, who can get rid of that sin for you. And she believed on him. She, it seems to me, goes a lot further in believing on him than Nicodemus did. But in your Bible study at home, when you're asking God to use your home for the reason for which he brought it into existence in the first place, that is, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. When you're asking Jesus Christ to use your home in this way, if yours is the average community, you'll find people who'll be thinking about Jesus Christ as a great teacher or as a great social reformer. And to each one of them, you say, that's nice. He was. But he was God. And we have to go beyond him. And Jesus identified himself to both these as being God. Going on over, skipping a chapter right now, we'll come back to it a little bit later on into the next chapter, chapter 6. And these things are tailor-made, it seems to me, for 20th century America today. Chapter 6. And what was it that the multitude saw him as being? Here in the first part of the chapter there, where he fed the 5,000. What in 20th century terminology would we refer to Jesus as being? The one who saw the needs of 5,000 and fed them, just like that. A what?
A magician.
Yes, let's tone it up a little bit. Can we get something? A miracle worker, yes. Yeah, come on. Does anybody get the idea of philanthropist out of this? I'm trying to get a $64 word out of this. Well, a man anyway who gives. He gives, and we aren't so much interested in the miracle of the giving now as the fact that he saw their need, their stomach need, and he fed them. To distinguish between the social reformer and the social worker, maybe, we might refer to him here as a philanthropist. And Jesus reacted to this, as we again saw that he did the other evening when we were talking about this. What I'm trying to do is fit these chapters together in such a way that you can carry on with this book when you go home afterwards. And we've taken them up in various parts before, but now I want to fit them together. You've been asking about how to use the Gospel of John in evangelistic Bible studies, and now we're fitting them together. And here, they saw Jesus as a tremendous philanthropist, one who could meet their needs, another social worker maybe. And Jesus said, wait a minute, you missed the whole point of this miracle. I gave you bread, sure. But there's a significance here that you're missing. You're seeing these miracles that I do, but you're missing the significance of them. And I would dare say that there'll be people in your Bible studies who've heard about the miracles. In the last Bible study in Lafayette that we were in, there was one man who said afterwards, well, don't you think that maybe there's something to this idea that Jesus just... pulled out his bread and his fish, and everybody else saw him pull out his bread and his fish, and then they began to pull out their bread and their fish. And that this was the point of the miracle, that they just all began sharing with each other, that they just drew out the little bit of good that was already in them, and that there wasn't a necessity for any 180 degree change, a change of kind is just a change of degree. Somebody set the pace and everybody else just followed, and man is basically good and will one day achieve perfection by drawing out that goodness which is within him. He didn't go on to spell it out this way, but this is what lay behind it. And this is the interpretation of the miracles that very often people are hearing in the world today. But in your home, over the open book, when you know of the change that has come in your own life, which is a change not of degree but of kind, you can go ahead to explain that Jesus was referring to himself as the bread of life, as we talked about it the other evening. And he went on to explain about how, except ye eat this bread and drink, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And that when we receive Jesus Christ, it is without reservation. No part of our body can we hold back from the influence of that bite of bread once it hits our stomach. Every cell and corpuscle in our body is influenced. In the same way, Jesus was saying, as you eat bread, so you receive me without any reservation. No part of your body, no part of your life can be held in reservation from me. The only way you can receive me as I pour out my life on the cross for you is without any reservation. And there we begin getting into the significance of that. In conjunction with each one of these miracles that we have mentioned so far, within the past year, I have heard one or more people say, as they began seeing the significance of these, well, is it possible that I could have been a professing Christian or an officer in my church or well thought out throughout the community all these years and still not really have been a Christian? And in each case, I've had to say, well, maybe it's true. Now, those who were Christians knew it. And some of them had not seen the significance of all these before. But they knew what we were talking about right away. Others who began seeing something that they had never seen before as the significance of these miracles began driving home into their hearts. And one after another of these, we seem to become Christians. As the true significance of these miracles began to be explained. Chapter 9, and we'll skip some other chapters. Chapter 9, we have another example of this. Here is the man who was born blind. Jesus gives the lesson first. Notice in verse 5, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He's teaching them that he is light. And in conjunction with this, he comes to the man who has been born blind. His disciples ask him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And when he had thus spoken, in verse 6, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way, therefore, washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that had been blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? How'd they know he was coming back? How'd they know? I think they could hear him. Probably 3 or 4 blocks away. I see. I can see. And they said, isn't this the one? And some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I'm he. I know. I'm the one. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? I like the answers that these men give. It's going to be fun to meet some of these men in heaven. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed and received sight. Then said they unto him, where is it? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. You see, anybody begins to get their eyes open, they always take them around to the leaders in church. Now, I'm I'm a leader in the church, so it's all right for me to say that. And this is true, and it's right that they should be involved and concerned and interested. As a leader in my denomination, I can say that. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. It was the Sabbath day. That was wrong. It was the Sabbath day. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how. The Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. Now, this is the second time he had that question. Your neighbor's first time, now the Pharisees said. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes. I washed and I do see. Therefore said they unto him, the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Didn't pay any attention to the other thing. See, they had a theory, and the theory was that if you sinned, you'd be punished. That's what the disciples were getting at over there in verse 2. They said, who did
you get their eyes open? They only take them around the leaders in the church.
Now, I'm a leader in the church, so it's all right for me to say that. And this is true, and it's right that they should be involved and concerned and interested. As a leader in my denomination, I can say that. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. It was the Sabbath day. That was wrong. It was the Sabbath day. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how. The Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. Now, this is the second time he had that question. Your neighbor's first time, now the Pharisees said. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes. I washed and I do see. Therefore said they unto him, the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Didn't pay any attention to the other thing. See, they had a theory, and the theory was that if you sinned, you'd be punished. That's what the disciples were getting at over there in verse 2. They said, who did sin? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Well, the man couldn't do any sin. He was born blind. He couldn't have done any sin before he was born, yet he was blind. And so they concluded that maybe it was because his parents had done sin, and they didn't know how to answer this particular question with this man, that he had been born blind, but now he saw. This threw all kinds of monkey wrenches into their theory, and so they picked on the idea that he had done it on the Sabbath day. He said, he can't be of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. And the others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? If Jesus is a sinner, how in the world could he do a miracle like this? And there's division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? That he hath opened thine eyes? What sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The man that was had been made to see said, this time he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received sight. And they said, and they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this. You see, they're really cautious in their answer. They said, we know this. He's our son, and he was born blind. But by what means we know, he now says, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes? We don't have anything to do with that. Either way, you ask him. He'll speak for himself. Well, it wasn't such a bad idea. This man was poor. He was out there begging. And the Sanhedrin and these Jewish leaders would have been involved in that was the organization that was responsible for doling out all the aid to the poor. And if you got, you know, moved out of that, you just didn't have any means of getting support as a poor person. And so these parents were very, very cautious. Apparently they were poor and they were very, very cautious, and they just passed the buck. They said, we know that he's our son. We know that he was born blind. We don't know who fixed him. We know that he sees now. We don't. He's of age. You ask him. They're very cautious at that point. Then, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. But the Jews agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, they should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind. They said to him, now give God the praise, because we know this man's a sinner. And the man answered, and he said, pretty sharp answer too, if you notice that. I think this is one of his answers. You'd like to meet these fellows someday later. He answered and he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Well, you can see the direction he's moving in anyway.
Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now they'd asked him that before. And he answered them, I have told you already, ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? And there's a little barb on there. Will ye also become his disciples? It's a mighty sharp little question he has there. Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. Again, they're trying to make a distinction between Moses and him. We'll talk about that enough. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And this really irks the man too. And he's on his feet now and he can see. And the man answered and said unto them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you don't know from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now, we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And see how his reasoning progresses and develops all the way through here? And then they answered and said unto him, Thou art altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. They saw that he was blind, and they said, You must have sinned. Same problem old Job had, with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they'd have had to admit, you see, that they'd have been wrong. And they'd rather see Jesus dead than admit that they were wrong. This is what happened, of course. The thing we're interested in is the way in which this man develops. In verse 11, he said, Jesus was a man. That's his first response. In verse 17, he said, Jesus is a prophet. That's his second response. In verse 33, he said, He is a prophet of God. Now, Jesus heard in verse 35 that they cast him out. Jesus always finds the one that's beat up. He always finds him when he hits the floor. He found this poor old man out there. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found it, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said in verse 37, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's his last response, his fourth response. Now what I'm getting at is you see how this man died, physical eyes were being opened. He had clay put on him to make sure he couldn't see anything, and then it was washed off, and he sort of opened his eyes and he could begin to see physically. But do you not see a double miracle taking place here? Alongside that physical miracle, a spiritual miracle? He's a man. He's a prophet. Yeah. He's a prophet of God.
Ah, Lord, I believe. And within the context of your home, as you open the gospel according to John, to hungry souls, you'll see eyes begin to open. And he's a good man. Teacher? Philanthropist? Great man. Hey, a prophet. A prophet of God. Ah, Lord, I believe. And you'll see people go through those stages. As their spiritual eyes become open, step by step. Don't rush it. Watch for it. Pray for it. Desire it. This is the objective. Not only to bring physical children into the world, but spiritual children into the world. This is why Christ has given you a family and a home, a place to work for his sake.
One other, I don't want to get over here. John didn't tell me when I was to shut off tonight.
11.
Let's go to 11. You notice he didn't answer that. When Rod said, it's 10 o'clock, the hour that you usually shut off, he had a twinkle in his eye, and I don't know what it is. But in John, the 11th chapter, is an interesting story here. Now, it's not a story. I don't mean that in the way it's so often used in conjunction with Scripture. Record. Record. This is the record. The historical record. In John, the 11th chapter, you know the record about how a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, his sister, and his sister sent to him
and said he's sick. In verse 3, notice that. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Incidentally, when you're praying for a loved one, how do you do it? Lord, he loved you. Therefore, will you do something for him? You get the difference there? He loved you. Therefore, I love you. Will you do something for me? He loved you. That isn't what they said. He whom thou lovest is sick. It's not that we have a lever on Christ, and if we love him, therefore he ought to do something for us. But it is that he loved us first. He whom thou lovest is sick. Will you come and do something about it? And it's nigh unto death. Well, Jesus didn't move right then. He waited until later on, and then went over, of course, you remember, and Lazarus by this time had died. And Jesus did not go right in to where Mary and Martha were. The Jews were with Mary and Martha, and they had been telling Mary and Martha about the coming resurrection. This was their song and dance insofar as comfort was concerned. And they were comforting Mary and Martha about the resurrection that was the one day going to occur. And they were professional in this. And they were trying to say, now one day in the far distant future, there'll be a resurrection. You'll see him then. And then said, Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped outside Jerusalem. Verse 20, however, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Martha was the one who was always jumping up and running around. She was working all the time. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What was wrong with her statement? How was she limiting Jesus?
He was there.
All right. She was limiting him in place. She said, Jesus, if you had been here instead of there, but you would have had to have been here in order to keep him from dying. She was limiting Jesus in place. Now let's go on. And then said Martha unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. He was drawing her out here a little bit. He says, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said, just what the Jews have been telling her down through there. Martha said unto him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. How is she limiting Jesus there? Time. Limiting Jesus in time. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went away and called Mary her sister secretly. She went in and whispered, the Master's come, he calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose up quickly and ran out unto him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him, out near the cemetery, probably. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her. And Martha could jump up and run out a half a dozen times, nobody paying attention to it, because she was like that. But you see Mary jump up and run out, and people would really be interested in where she was going. And they said, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. They apparently knew which direction she was going in, and it was toward the cemetery, and they concluded she was going to weep. Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Same thing, see. She too limited Jesus in place. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where is your lady? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. You know, that's one of the most tremendous places there, where it says Jesus wept. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that within the next few minutes, Lazarus was going to come right walking out of that. And you know what most people would have said or done? Oh, now listen, don't let that bother you so much, because I'm going to fix it just a minute. But he didn't. And it says on down there, he groaned in spirit. He literally exploded with grief. He goes right down into the very depths of all our feelings. This is the compassion that we were talking about the other day. He doesn't minimize any of our feelings. He goes right down into them with us. He knew what he was going to do. He should have said, "Oh, and don't let that bother you because I'll fix it in just a minute." But he didn't. He knew he was going to fix it. But he still sympathized. He felt with them. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved them." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. There was a cave, a stone upon it. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha said, now this is Martha again, "He's dead. By this time he thinketh." And then they're dead for 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast already heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stood by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me." We too do not operate independently. We are one. And he emphasized that point. And when he then had spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." We were in Lazarus' tomb, the place they designated Lazarus' tomb a few years ago. And the guide who was with us has been the guide for one of the archaeologists, American School of Oriental Research. And we started down into the tomb, huge open grave cave with steps down in it. We started down in there, and he said, "Hey, wait a minute, come back here." And we went back, and he stepped up to the dark entrance of that thing. He says, "Lazarus, hither!" Just like that. And we heard something coming up those stairs, shuffling along, and here came a little old guy out of there. And with the Arab Jewish problem over there, he was using that as a place to live, and the guide had it fixed up, of course. But I tell you, I kid you not, that our hair was standing low. I never read this passage here without remembering that thing. But why did Jesus name Lazarus particularly? Right. The whole bunch would have been out of there if he hadn't specified Lazarus. The whole group of them. He says, "Lazarus, I want you, not all the rest of them." At this particular time, the rest of them later, this just proves what he can and will be doing. But I just want Lazarus now. Lazarus comes forth. Then, when he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot, how did he get out of there? Bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So that they had to loose him. Jesus says to him, "Loose him and let him go." Well, it was all miracle from beginning to end. It was just as miracle can miracle be. He was bound. He couldn't possibly have gotten out of there any other way. And they had to unbind him so that he could even get away. But here's the point that we're getting at right here, and we'll have to close with this now. Here's the point. I believe that there are hundreds and thousands of people and couples, and some of them, I would pray none of them would be you. Some of them are saying, "Well, maybe this can happen in your home, but not mine." Or, "I know that Jesus will be returning to do wonderful things at another time." And people limit Jesus Christ in place. And they limit him in time. Maybe some other time. Maybe he could do it over here, but not here. But he can use your home. If your faith is not for the here and now, and particularly as it has to do with the conversion of souls, then it isn't really real faith. It's for the here and now that Jesus does work, and he will work in your home, and he'll draw souls to himself through that. Let's bow our hearts.